morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, January 8th, we are studying Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In today's text, God speaks His word to create light on day 1. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It is wonderful to be here with you, Pastor Apple.
Pastor Ill, as we get started today, we get to read the first five verses of the Bible, which means there's nothing before it in terms of setting the context, but anytime we turn to the pages of sacred scripture, it is good to have context in mind. So as we prepare to read the first five verses of God's word today, what are some things we need to keep in mind as we do so?
There's a few things in the entire book of Genesis, but especially in this very beginning portion of the book of Genesis, to bear in mind. And the first is, as you talked about, these are the first words of Scripture, to remember that this really is Scripture. Sometimes people want to approach Genesis and understand it like it's a myth. And so they'd like to compare it to maybe a fable, like written by Aesop, or maybe they'd like to compare it to other early myths from other places, like Gilgamesh or other early nations. Maybe they'd like to compare it to mythology from the Greeks or the Romans, but that's not fair. This isn't like mythology. This is not a myth. This is inspired, inerrant fact that is set out for us by the Holy Spirit through those that God inspired to write down these words. In the case of Genesis, that's most likely Moses. And so this is inspired and inerrant scripture, and we don't go nitpicking at it to say, well, is this really true? Or at what level can we find the truth? Or can we massage if it's true or not? At the end of the day, this is God's inspired and inerrant word for us. It does not change. And so we don't come at it saying, well, we might know better than the text. And especially as we relate to God's action of creating the world, we don't say, well, since I haven't seen this work this way before, maybe it didn't happen like this. We don't have the right to doubt or to qualify or to change our understanding of these words, because these are Scripture and not anything else. As we talk about this being Scripture, we also look at how this isn't written as Scripture to be a textbook for us, but it is written as Scripture to show the grace and the glory of God. So this isn't about creation as much as it's about the fact that God, who has all power, started all things. He made everything that is. He made time, even though God, who has always been and will always be, exists outside of time. And so we get to say, hey, this tells us about God and His work of creation. And so we don't just approach it to say, how do we understand creation? But we approach this text to say, how do we understand God, who He is and what He does and what that has to do with me and with us? That's a much bigger deal than trying to figure out what is creation. So we always approach this as God being the main character.
Good. Yeah. Anything else? If you get, it sounded like you were adding one more point.
I think that's good for now.
Okay. Good. Those are helpful ways to approach any text of Scripture, especially as we get going here in Genesis 1. We are going to read this as the very Word of God, in which He teaches us about Himself. He reveals Himself to us, and we see Him already as a gracious, giving God. This is Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. That's our text for today, Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. Pastor L, looking at this text again, we could have probably just spent the entire hour on verse 1 or verses 1 to 3 because there is so much packed into this short text. Dr. Lessing and I in the introduction yesterday noted how many themes in the first three chapters and even in the first three verses that are so, so important for learning the rest of the scriptures. We get to dig in even more today. Let's start with what we learn in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the place I'd like to start, Pastor Ill, is that key distinction that is made there. You have God as creator, and then you have the creation. So talk to us about that huge aspect of this verse and of all of Scripture.
So the first words of Genesis say, in the beginning, but yet, before the beginning, God was. God isn't created. He didn't come from anywhere. He has always been. That breaks our human minds and our human common sense. It's not something that is rational or understandable for us, and that's okay. And so we start with, before the beginning, God was. And when it was time to start things, God created, and he made the heavens and the earth. As we hear this, we recognize that this is God who has always been making things. There hasn't been anything, there isn't anything, and so God makes from nothing. Sometimes people like to use Latin phrases just to show that they know things, and so that our hearers also know things. One of the really cool Latin phrases is ex nihilo. All it means is out of nothing. And so God creates out of nothing. God isn't like, in this case, a potter who takes clay and then makes something. He starts with nothing, a blank slate. And he speaks and makes by the power of his word. And he makes the heavens and the earth. As he does this, that word heavens is really a kind of a complicated word for us, because heavens can mean a lot of different things, right? Heavens can mean the sky, where the birdies are, and where the rain falls through. But heavens can also mean space, where the moon is and where the planets are and where the stars are. But heavens can also refer to the place where God is. And so you can kind of nitpick and say, well, is this referring to the sky? Is this referring to where the planets are? Is this referring to where God is? And the simplest answer is to say, yes. So here, God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And he does it on purpose. This isn't an accident. There's not a whole lot of nothing that all of a sudden has some kind of a cosmic accident or a big bang or anything else. And all of a sudden, nothing turns into something. There was nothing. And then God spoke and made something. And so God did this on purpose as the creator. This is his divine action, and it shows the power of the word of God. Not just in the vocables or the sounds, like the words that we're using this morning, but the powerful, present, physical word of the second person of the Trinity. This is, as we talk about the word of God, we already are able to say, hey, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is working. And we, as we recognize that, this is also confessed in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John goes on to say that nothing that was made without the power of the Word, without the Christ. Mm. Colossians 1 talks about how everything that was made by the power of the Word, and that Christ was there at creation. And so we continue to say that, and we even confess that truth in the Nicene Creed, that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. That's not just the work of the Father, but it's the work of the Christ and of the whole Trinity. And so it's really important for us to see creation as an act of God and not as any kind of accident or whoopsie or happenstance or coincidence. God wanted there to be creation. And God made creation from nothing into something by his powerful word that's more than a miracle. There's not good English words to describe what an awesome thing this is for God to, out of nothing, make everything that is and to make the heavens and the earth.
Pastor Ill, you just laid out so many different, and I mean, they're all interwoven together, but so many different points that we can pick on here as we study this text. So I'm going to do my best to try to keep going through the various points that you brought up all at once. I think that the first one I want you to dig into a little bit more is this thought that God created on purpose. It's his act. And in so doing, he shows himself distinct from all that is created. So you talked about, you know, in the beginning. Well, what was there before the beginning? Only God was there. So and here's, I guess, the point that I want to make, and maybe have you talk a little bit more about, is that if you can say, I created everything, or if you can say, there, I existed before the beginning, if you can put those things on your resume, then you're God. But if you cannot say those things, if you are a created thing, and there was time that, you know, there was a time when you didn't exist, then you can't say that you were God. And that, like, that's such an important foundation of the scriptures. You know, when we think about things like the first commandment of the in the catechism, or the creed, the first article of the creed, like, who, knowing who God is, recognizing him as your creator, is such a foundational aspect of the Christian faith, again, that is drawn from these verses. So maybe you could dig into that a little bit more.
Sure. Much like you said, there's not a way for us to imagine or speculate what's it like when there's nothing but God is. In human terms, that doesn't make sense. Right. How can you have a being without anything? And we want to just pause there and go, that doesn't make sense. I don't know how to make that work. The truth is, we don't have to. We simply confess what Scripture says. Before the beginning, God was. And then, when God was ready, he made the heavens and the earth, and there was a beginning, and God is there. And so, as he creates from nothing everything that is, we see the very power of God. And this is why, as there are plenty of people who try to push against the biblical account of creation, this is one of the reasons why we need to keep confessing that God created the heavens and the earth the way that it says in Scripture, not because we want to be so careful to adhere to the Bible, but because we want to be so careful to adhere to who God is. And this becomes a very issue at the very center of our faith. If we say that God isn't the one who made everything that is, that somehow there was an accident or a coincidence or a big bang out of nothing that made everything, then it eliminates the power of God, and it turns God the creator into something else that's present in the creation, if he's necessary at all. And so we confess the reality and the truth that God exists, and that God is the one who made everything that exists, so that we can say, hey, this world that God made is really, really important. And the fact that God made it shows that God is greater than creation. He's not a part of creation. He is the one who made it, who preserves it, who keeps it going, and who redeems and restores it. There's probably plenty to talk to later about the redeeming and restoring. But simply to start with, God creates and God preserves what we have. But that isn't the same as to say that he is subject to it until the Son of God enters creation as a fully divine, fully human person born to Mary. But that's not the same as saying God has always been. Even then, our Lord Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is God in the flesh who enters creation as a man, a divine man, to save this creation. Plenty to come later.
Yes.
I wandered ahead. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. That's okay. Like I said, it's hard not to talk about several of these things at once. And so, yeah, we're going to come back to, like, for example, the matter of the Trinity that you brought up, how the incarnation fits into that, right? And maybe we're going to run out of time today for some of those things, but we'll do our best to get back to it. I want to keep going along the lines where you were talking about, you know, what the scriptures teach us about God's creative act here, that he does it on purpose. You know, there's no chance involved here. There's no accident. And compare that a little bit with some of the things that come out of, say, the Big Bang Theory or the theory of macroevolution as an explanation for all things. You know, maybe dig in a little bit more there as to how the account in Genesis pushes against those things. And if we go toward those things, what we start to miss and lose from what's here in Genesis 1.
The first thing that we lose by starting to talk about the Big Bang Theory or macroevolution, that is, when different species and different kinds of creation of animals turn into other species or kinds of animals, what you end up losing is the power of God. If single-cell organisms can turn into multi-cell organisms, if multi-cell organisms can turn into fish, and if fish can turn into amphibians, and if amphibians can turn into reptiles, and then into mammals, and birds, and so on, then what do you need God for? And at the heart of it, evolution sets people up to deny the full creative power of God and to deny the full authority and rule and reign of God. And so not everybody who teaches evolution says, I want to get rid of God, or I want to not have to talk about God's glory and God's power. But once you start talking about a world of evolution and a world of coincidence, a world of happenstance, a world of unknown origins, and say, you don't need God for this, then there will be some who say, well, then obviously God doesn't exist because we don't need God. And when evolution says we don't need God because we can come up with our own understanding, we have been able to talk ourselves around this inspired, inerrant scripture to say, oh, well, if you don't really need God, then you can focus on the creation instead of the creator. And that's not a healthy or safe thing for us to do. God, who has always been, isn't able to be understood by creatures like you and me and all of our listeners. Instead, if we simply try to say, we don't need God to talk about this world and to talk about this creation, what makes God necessary? And you can, using common sense, say, you don't need God. And that's not accurate, it's not healthy, and it's a really terrible and dangerous idea.
Yeah, that's a helpful way of thinking through these things, Pastor Ill. The way that, you know, macroevolution works is that it is driven by chance, by random mutations. And that is not the way that the scriptures describe God's creative act on purpose with a goal in mind. And we're only on day one at this point, and you already see that purposeful act of God in creation. And so to give to that ground, it's not ours to give. And this is another thing that I would add, Pastor Ill, when it comes to this conversation between what Genesis teaches concerning God's creative act and the way that macroevolution posits things, is that, you know, it'll often be looked at in common conversation as a, you know, this is science versus religion. I disagree with that. I think that it's really religion versus religion. What do you believe about God's act? Do you believe that he acts the way that he says he does here in Genesis chapter 1? Or do you believe he doesn't act this way, that he acts in some other way, or doesn't act at all, as you've been saying? And I think I first encountered that thought probably in college, in my undergraduate studies, that it's more of a religion versus religion. And that was very eye-opening. When you listen to macroevolution, those who hold to that theory, they talk like they're using theological presuppositions. And when you realize that, you're like, oh, well, I know what the theology actually is because I know what God's word says.
I'm not a scientist, and I don't want to pretend at all to be one. My mom reminds me that I picked the college that I went to based on what college came with the fewest number of science classes to graduate so that I could still go become a pastor. And I found one that only made me take one science class. So I survived.
Which class did you take?
Let's see. It was one math class and one science class. The class I took was like the science of everyday things or just physical science or something like that. I joked and said it's math for pastors and football players because most of the class was either pre-seminary students or football players. And we all made it. We survived.
God be praised.
Yeah, right. So I want to be really careful to not talk in scientific terms. But I do remember from my elementary science learning that the scientific theory and the way that scientists do science is a thing, and it's written down. You have a theory or a thesis, and you come up with a way to test your theory. So you have a hypothesis. Then you create an experiment, and you test it. You evaluate the results of your experiment. You say, did it prove what I thought it was going to prove, or did it not? And then you run your experiment a few more times to make sure that it's consistent. And then you can say, oh, I've proven my theory. This is where, as you talk about this not being science, but being religion, but being faith-based, there's no way to test evolutionary theory, just like there's no way for us to test what Scripture says about creation. These are both matters of faith, because you can't make a nothing and then see if there's going to be a something. You can't test that. You can't experiment that. And so, much like you said, we simply have to recognize these are two different faith systems, two different belief systems that push against each other. Did God do this, or was this some kind of coincidental occurrence? And realizing that this is faith makes it really important to say, we don't seed the ground to say, well, this is science class and that is religion class, and just don't make them talk to or about each other. And this is where this becomes a really complicated issue for many Christians in the church, even in the congregations where you're a pastor and where I'm a pastor and where a lot of our hearers go to church, because some people will say, well, can I believe in God, and can I believe in Jesus, and can I confess the Scriptures and still talk about evolution like I learned in my, you know, middle school science class and in high school and in college? Can somebody who believes the theory of evolution be a Christian? And this becomes a really big and really important question, right? Mm. Sometimes I get people coming into the church as adults, and they say, if me saying that evolution didn't happen is a deal breaker, I'm not sure I'm ready to deny evolution and join this congregation. And so we get to have wonderful, somewhat long, important talks about God's work of creation. And there's a couple of things about it. Can you believe in Jesus and not believe in God's work of creation? Yes, you can believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, but there are some things about it that are kind of complicated. One of those really kind of complicated things is to say, we believe in all of Scripture being inspired and inerrant, except for this part, which is more like a myth or more like a metaphor or something like that. And so we take Jesus dying and rising again literally, but we don't want to take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. And all of a sudden, you're setting up a way to read the Bible differently in different parts. And that's a tricky thing to do. And it's not always fully consistent. And so that's a thing to be concerned about. We can also talk about how when somebody believes in Jesus, but also believes the theory of evolution, how they would then not see the full authority of God. If Scripture says in John 1 and in Colossians 1 that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he was there at creation, and it's through the Son of God that everything that was made, then we know more about the Son of God, and we know more about God's role in the world. And if you set that aside, you also then say, what about the new heavens and the new earth? Are those as fully realized as physical and spiritual creation? Or if we're just going to say, well, creation didn't happen the way that the Bible says it did, do we limit the full confession of faith that comes along with understanding God's role in creation? And so, can you be a Christian and believe the theory of evolution? Yeah, but you're missing some things, and it's not a good place to stay. And so, in case you're listening and saying, I really believe in Jesus, and I really believe that he forgives all my sins, I believe that he died and rose for me, and that he is my savior, but I'm still kind of, I still think evolution might be the way that things started. Keep studying. Keep looking at scripture and how it talks about God ruling and reigning over all creation, not just at the time of creation, but even now and in the day to come when all things will be redeemed and restored, because that's really important. And we don't want to deny any part of scripture or anything that scripture teaches about the reality of God.
Yep, that's exactly right. We do not want to deny anything that scripture teaches concerning who God is. We want to know him. That's what Christianity is there for, right? What is eternal life? To know the true God and the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. We want to know who he is as he reveals himself to us. Why would we deny those things? And I appreciate your pastoral answers there, Pastor Ill, as you know, people with real struggles, how do we guide them into the truth, continue to come back to what God says about himself, beginning here in Genesis chapter 1.
Pastor Apple, before
we
go to break.
We're going to take our break. Yep.
If you are one of those folks who struggles with this, of believing in Jesus and still thinking that evolution may have a place in the conversation, go talk to your pastor. Your pastor will be able to study with you and to work with you on where scripture teaches about creation, not just in Genesis 1 and 2, but all the way through scripture. And so God has given you your pastor. Take him your tough questions, including this one. Go talk to your pastor. Don't do this by yourself, but go talk to your pastor about this very real, very challenging, very serious thing. Okay, now I'm done. We can do the break thing.
Let's go to break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Peter Ill about Genesis 1 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, January 8th. We're studying Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 with Pastor Peter Ill. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, prior to the break, we were talking about God who created all things on purpose and the importance of what this reveals to us about him, not only at the time of creation, but in our entire interactions with him, how that is important as we think about the beginning of all things rather than thinking through the theory of macroevolution, to stick with what the scriptures say. If you have questions about that, talk to your pastor, study the scriptures with him, allow him to help you look into what God's word reveals about his work in creation. Now, picking up more of those threads that we've already brought up, Pastor Ill, we're thinking about God as the creator, everything else as creation. This helps us when we want to know who the one true God is as the Trinity. So you've mentioned a couple of times, and this got brought up yesterday with Dr. Lessing, that we see the Holy Trinity here in Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Help us to see that clearly and talk to us about the importance of recognizing that.
Absolutely. So we very clearly in verse 1 see, in the beginning God created. And so it's easy to say, oh, that's God, especially God the Father. Excellent. And at the end of verse 2, we see the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we're able to say that's the Holy Spirit. But then we say, no, wait a minute. We have the Father. We have the Spirit. How do we get the Trinity? And that's because God said. God gave his word. Who is the word of God? It's the Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes when you talk with folks and you say, what's the word of God? Well, maybe the question shouldn't be, what is the word of God? Because if you ask that question, most people will say the Bible. But instead of saying, what is the word of God? We should ask, who is the word of God? And the word of God, as John tells us, is the Christ, the Son of God, who was there with the Father from before the beginning and who is active and in the work of creation. And so we see the Father, the word that was spoken, the creative power, the Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit hovering over the water. There are times in church history where people say, well, the Christ was not eternal like the Father. There was a time when the Christ didn't exist, but the Father created the Christ and then through the Christ made everything else. And so some would say, wrongly, that the Christ is the first and most important of all creation. That's wrong. That's a heresy called Arianism that denies the full Trinitarian nature that's revealed here in Genesis 1 and in many other places in Scripture. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been and will always be. And this work of creation was accomplished with the Father speaking, the creative power of the Word of God, the Son, and with the Spirit hovering over the waters, present and involved. And so the Trinity is here doing the divine creative work.
One of the things that I think is important about that, and there's plenty of things to say, I suppose, is what you were saying about who Jesus is. And I hinted at this earlier when I said, you know, if you can say you created everything, then you're God. This is one of the ways that the Scriptures reveal to us Jesus is fully God, is that he is said to have created all things or to be responsible for creating all things. Now, there are places in the Bible, to be sure, that say very clearly Jesus is God. But that's not the only way that the Bible reveals Jesus is God to us. One of the ways the Bible reveals that is by teaching us the things that Jesus does that are things only God can do. And so even though, you know, when we think about the Trinity catechetically from the creed, we often speak about the Father as our creator, we are also right to ascribe creation to the Son and to the Spirit as well. And that's where, you know, you can't do math on the Holy Trinity, and it's not always as easily distinguished as we maybe would like it to be. But that's the way God reveals himself to us. As you said earlier, we are creatures. We can't always wrap our minds around the things of God. We simply confess that which he reveals. God created, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he created us.
And we like to be able to break things down and say, oh, the Father is in charge of creation, and the Son is in charge of redemption, and the Holy Spirit is in charge of conversion and faith. And that's a really helpful thing to do. But it's also really necessary that we say it's more complicated and more, I guess, messy than that, because the whole Trinity is involved in creation. The whole Trinity is involved in redemption. The whole Trinity is involved in conversion. And so we don't distinguish or separate the persons of the Trinity, not at creation and not anywhere else. And so this isn't God the Father's work and then Jesus comes in later or the Holy Spirit comes in later. This is the work of the whole Trinity working in his gracious purpose and establishing his kingdom even from the very beginning of time and the very beginning of creation.
Yeah. So, I mean, we are right to sing, for example, Creator Spirit, by whose aid, the name of a hymn in our hymnal. We are right to sing that. The Spirit has created us. The Son has created us. The Father has created us. I mean, that's just the way that the Scriptures speak, and we do well to speak the same. And maybe Pastor L, the way we should say it is, it's not complicated or messy, but it's that joyful that we can say all of those things. This is a joyful thing, even if it's not the way you and I would have written it up. God reveals it this way, and so it's a joyful thing for us to confess it.
The Lord inspired this to bring us to faith, not to be a logic or a rationality textbook. And so we confess what Scripture says, like you said, full of joy and full of awe and wonder. We can't figure this out. That's okay. Revel in the unfigure-outableness of creation and in the mystery that God brings here into creation and with his presence in creation.
Is that a word? Unfigurable out in the
unfigurable-outable? It is, yeah. Now.
All right, good. I appreciate you coining words for us here, Pastor Ill. As we continue to look
anytime.
At this next, another thing you brought up from the very beginning of our conversation that we need to come back to is the creative power of God's word, the way that he creates. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. If I can speak technically for a moment, I would say it like this: God's word does stuff.
Yeah. Or if you want to use other words that are already words, we can talk about how God's word is efficacious or effective.
Ooh, that's a good one.
Yeah, and it's one of those words that sometimes pastors use with each other, but it's a helpful word for us to know. And all the word efficacious means is, like you said, God's word does stuff. God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. God's word does exactly what it says. And I think here, kind of bridging this idea of the efficaciousness of God's word, or how God's word does what it says, and the work of the Trinity, what is the very first word of God? Let there be light. In the speaking of that word, there is light without origin. And so the sun hasn't been created yet. The moon hasn't been created yet. The stars haven't been created yet. Light is there. Where does it come from? If it comes from anywhere, we don't know, but there is light. But then when we look at, say, the Gospel of John or the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus is described as being the light of the world. And so where does the light come from? Well, it comes from the power of the Word, who is Christ. And this is a really important connection for us to say. Not only is this God speaks and it happens, but the very word that God speaks is the one who makes light, who is the light of the world. And we see the person of the Christ involved at creation with the presence of light. God doesn't need a sun for there to be light. God doesn't need a flashlight or a light bulb for there to be light. God can say, let there be light. And there's light because his word, like you said, does exactly what it says. And it makes things happen. God's word is powerful and effective. And the God who creates is the God who can sustain this creation, and who is the God who, by the power of his word, is able to forgive sins and restore this creation, including his created human people. And that is wonderful news.
It absolutely is. The fact that God's word is efficacious, that it accomplishes what he says and intends, is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And, you know, I think this is it's so important. Just as one example, Pastor Ill, for when we think about what God does through his means of grace, you know, how is it that the Holy Spirit brings us to faith? He calls us by the gospel. It is through the word that is spoken that the Holy Spirit brings us to faith. How is it that water can do such great things in holy baptism? That's because the word is joined to that water. Or how can eating and drinking do great things? Well, it's because of the word that Jesus speaks concerning that bread and that wine that we eat and we drink, that we actually receive his very body and his blood. And so if we believe what Scripture says concerning creation, and that God created all things out of nothing by speaking, then I don't find it too hard of a leap then to say, oh, well, if Jesus says of this bread and wine, it is my body, it is my blood, then that sounds good to me because I know the power of God's word already from Genesis 1.
Exactly. And so
go ahead.
God works in his consistent way. The God who speaks does stuff. The God who speaks creates all that is. The God who speaks redeems and restores all that is too.
That's right. So again, we continue to see foundational things that God reveals about himself already in these first five verses. He is the one who creates on purpose. He is the triune God. He is the one who uses his word, and he does all of this on the first day, is how the ESV reads at the end of verse 5. This is another place where there's often conversation concerning Genesis chapter 1. Talk to us about what it means when it says the first day.
Day is a word in most languages that has a variety of meanings. So when you look in your dictionary, right, and it says day, number one, a period of 24 hours, including light and dark. Two, time when it's light, when it isn't dark. So the light time part of the day. Three, a big period of time. And it might give an example like back in my day, we're referring to when someone was young. And in all of this, those are all appropriate uses of the word day. And in the book of Genesis, the word day is used in all those ways. Even in this verse, you have God calling the light day and the darkness he called night. And then it says, so that would be the light time is day and the dark time is called night. But then you would also have there was evening and there was morning the first day. Well, that's the 24-hour meaning of the word, right? And so in all of this, we have two different definitions of the word day already going on. And yet, this creation and this creative act takes effect in one period of darkness and light. Some people would read Genesis and say, oh, it talks about the first day, and we can talk about that as an unspecified period of time that could take many days, weeks, months, years, tens, hundreds, thousands, some people even say millions of years. And they talk about how God created, but he did it through macroevolution using a period of time. Sometimes that's referred to as theistic evolution or evolution driven by God. But in Genesis 1 and 2, it talks about how these periods of day had evening and morning that day. And so when we talk about day with evening and morning, these are normal conventional days like we have right now. And to say, well, that just refers to a period of time. How do you have a period of time and say there was evening and there was morning in this thousands of years period of time? No. This is very clearly speaking to God spoke. There was light time, there was dark time, and that was the first day. And so there's not room in Scripture to talk about theistic evolution. There are some church bodies, and especially leaders in the Roman Catholic Church, including many of our recent popes, have talked about how theistic evolution is probably how God created the heavens and the earth. But that makes too little of Scripture, and it denies this inspired and inerrant and infallible word that there was evening and there was morning, and that was the first day. And then there was evening and there was morning, and that was the second day. And so we hold traditionally to these conventional normal days where God didn't create everything in one moment like he could have, but he actually took periods of time to establish days and to take 6 days to create and a seventh day to rest. And each of those days had evening and morning on each of those days so that God would establish time even for us. And so we have evening and morning in conventional days, not big unspecified periods of times of thousands or millions of years.
Yeah, and I would just note from all that you said, Pastor Ill, that you arrived at that from what the text actually says, seeing how the word day is used in two different senses. And we don't often realize it as we make use of words like that because we are so accustomed to understanding how it's being used in that context. But from the text itself, that first day is defined as evening and morning. And so we, once again, as we've been trying to do all along here, you pointed this out from the beginning, this is God's word to us. This is sacred Scripture. We do well to believe what he has spoken. And I, in that regard, I appreciate you noting that God is actually creating time here. You know, I think you can look these things up online, or you can see them in many study Bibles, where you'll get a list of, you know, what did God create on day one? What did God create on day two, all the way through to day six? And that's great. But as you're noting, even in just the act of creating and the way that he goes about it, he's giving us time, right? Why is time exist? And the fact he does, we haven't talked about this, but he does create, he calls the darkness night. You know, there is a purpose to that darkness, as we know. I'm very grateful for times when it's dark so I can sleep. It's easier for me to sleep. I don't know how they do it in Alaska in the summer, you know, like when it's, I guess they have blackout curtains or something more. I'm grateful for the things that God does.
And I don't want to take away all the good things to say to either tomorrow's guest or the guest who comes after that, when they talk about the fourth day and how there's the sun, the moon, and the stars, which give us not only day and night, but they also give us the week, because on the seventh day, God gives us rest. The moon gives us months. The stars show us years. And so in all of this, not only does God give us the time of day and night, but he also gives us weeks and months and years just by the very way that he creates and by all of these sun, moon, and stars that we have.
Yeah. I imagine that thought will come up again, but it's worth saying more than once that
absolutely
this too is a gift of God. Pastor Ill, I think we got about 9 minutes here, and there's at least one more thing that I know I want to talk about. The fact that God looks at what he does and he sees that it's good. And you've talked about this, I think, a little bit with the goodness of the gift of creation and some of the ways that, you know, falling out of what Genesis 1 says might lead us away from that. You've brought up the redemption of creation, which I think is tied into this thought of the goodness that God sees and in which he creates. So let's spend the end of our conversation talking about the goodness that we're going to hear as a refrain throughout this chapter.
As God creates, the creation is reflective of God. And as this is reflective of God, we get to hear, hey, this is the way that things work. And we look forward to how things go and how things work. God is good. The creation that God makes is good. And so on the first day, it's good. On the second day, it's good. And it keeps going until at the end of the sixth day, God says it is very good. And at some point after the seventh day, Adam and Eve sinned. And because of sin, creation was no longer very good. But this is really important, that when God's creative work was going on and when it finished, it was good. When people try to say that the world came to be by macroevolution or by God's work of God-driven evolution, it assumes corruption and death and decay and imperfection as being part of the creative process and part of being the world that we are now. Here, we cling to the inspired text of Scripture. God said it was good. God keeps saying that creation was good. At the end of creation, God said it was good. And we hold on to that. And so the fall into sin doesn't happen until after God's good creation is finished. God doesn't work through sinful imperfection to make good, in this case of creation. Certainly God works and even from terrible things, from tragedy, from evil, and from sometimes sinful decisions. God brings good, and yet God made creation good and very good, not through death and decay and corruption, but by his own powerful, creative, effective word. And we hold on to that, knowing that it is the goodness of God that fills creation, and that at the end of time, God will restore that creation to very good. And when Jesus comes again in glory, and when he dries every tear, when he raises the dead, when there is no more sadness or sorrow or affliction upon anyone, we will know what it is to see a very good restored creation. It's going to be great because it's going to be like the way God made it before and without sin. I don't know what that'll look like. I can't conceptualize that myself other than to say what Scripture says, because the world that I know is so full of sin, I can't imagine a world without it. But we will have a restored and renewed creation without sin, without death, without decay, without affliction or suffering, because that's what God does when he takes this fallen world and makes it good again, just like he, out of nothing, made this world very good in the 6 days of creation.
So, Pastor Ill, as you talked about that goodness, you took us toward the very end where we see that goodness fully restored. And even Dr. Lessing called it Eden 2.0 when we talked about it yesterday in terms of
what Revelation. A great line.
Yeah, isn't that great? I mean, it's because it's not only Eden restored, but I think it would be even Eden surpassed, I would say, that it is. It's Eden 2.0, where we go from creation here at the beginning to new creation. And as we see the goodness, and I think the maybe the thing that ties that all together is the thing that's right in the middle of those two things, Genesis 1 and Revelation 22, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this, you know, here and there throughout our conversation. I think this is the place to close. You know, John 1 helps us here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created through him. In him is light. That light is the life of men. That light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the glory of God more fully. Help us to tie all of this together. We've got about 4 minutes here with the incarnation of the Word, the Son of God.
God created. Not just God the Father, but the whole triune God. Everything that we see and know around us is the work of God. As we look at the world around us, though, we say this world isn't very good. This world has its failures and its faults. We have our suffering and our affliction. We have death and decay, sadness and sorrow. And in the midst of all these things, we very gladly hold on to the promises that God has given us, knowing that we are comforted and restored because we look forward to the day when the crucified and risen Jesus will come again to give us that Eden 2.0. And so from the cross, Jesus has come to redeem creation. Jesus will come again to restore creation. And it might be helpful for us to, for a second, keep those two words separate. Creation is right now redeemed. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has looked at sinners with chronic sicknesses like cancer or heart failure and said, that's not going to last forever. You are important to me and I'm going to fix that. And so by his death and resurrection, it is redeemed. But we live in these days where you may be redeemed, but you might still be sick or get sick. You might still break a bone. You might look out at the crops and say, wow, drought will kill crops, or flooding will kill crops or destroy property. We can see an imperfect world, but it is a world, not just the people in it, but the whole world for which Jesus died. Romans 1 talks this way. And we see how Jesus at the end of time will return to restore this redeemed world and to make this redeemed world Eden 2.0. And so we look forward to that, knowing that from the cross, Jesus has redeemed it. And when he comes again in glory, he will restore it. And so we hold on to all of that with a wonderful clarity, knowing that God, who said that this is very good, will look out again and say, in the resurrection, this is all very good again, because Jesus died and rose, and Jesus rules over all creation from the very first day until the very last eternal day. And for all of that, we have mystery and wonder, and we give thanks to God for his wonderful work of creation and redemption and restoration that we can't understand, but it is true because God teaches us that in Scripture.
Pastor Peter Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Pastor Ill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
Such foundational truths that God speaks to us in Genesis chapter 1. He is God. We are his creatures. He loves us. He creates us on purpose. Although we have since fallen into sin, he continues to love us, and he redeems us through his son, Jesus Christ, and he will restore us on the last day when he brings us to that new creation, and we will see with our own eyes that, yes, it is very good to be the Lord's. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 1, 1 to 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 1. We will be looking at days 2 to 5 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.